Let's lift up our children to the Lord. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we're so thankful for children, Lord. We're so thankful for their innocence and all, and reminding ourselves, Lord, that you said, unless you come as a little child, you're not even enter the kingdom. And for our children, Lord, we pray that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior, first of all, Lord, that you would protect them from this world and all of its influence, an influence that wants to drag them down with it. Lord, help us as parents to be strong in the Lord, to be good examples at home, Lord, to pray for our children every day and more than that even, Lord. Give us the kind of heart that Job had for his children who sacrificed just in case they might have sinned that day. Lord, be with them, protect them. Lord, those of us that are grandparents, we pray for our grandchildren as well. May they come to know you as Lord and Savior. And help us to have a sanctifying influence upon them. And we thank you for all of this. We lift this up to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to look this morning at verses 11 through 21. And this morning we'll finish the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy. Now, though this letter was written specifically to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, an area in Asia Minor, back in the first century, this letter was meant to be read and practiced by all Christians then as well as now. In the first four chapters of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul gave Timothy instructions concerning sound doctrine, prayer, the roles of men and women in the church, qualifications for leadership in the church. And Paul warned Timothy that some in the church would depart from the faith. They would walk away from sound biblical truth and at the same time from the Lord. And then beginning with chapter 5, Paul began giving instructions about the church's relationship to itself. How do we treat each other? And we saw that we're to treat each other as family with love and respect. And then we looked at the church's relationship to our employers. We ought to be the best employees that they have. And then the church's relationship to money and material possessions. Now, the reason that those foundational things are so important is because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the reason that the truth is so important is because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why we need to do church right. That's why we, as the church, need to behave right, because souls are at stake. And now in verses 11 through 16, the Apostle Paul is going to give instructions as to how we are to relate to the life to come, to eternity. And so he says in verse 11, but you, in contrast to those that we talked about in the first 10 verses of chapter 6, who gravitate towards controversial issues and questionable teachings, in contrast to those who pursue money and material possessions, he said, but you, O man of God. And Paul used that term, man of God, intending to encourage as well as motivate Timothy. Now, the you is emphatic, and it's as though the Holy Spirit this morning is pointing his finger at every single one of us personally. But you, Timothy, you, man of God, you, woman of God. He says, flee these things, the things that he just talked about. The present tense of the verb here indicates that we are to be constantly fleeing these things. One translation says, run away from these things and don't stop running. That's the idea. But we're not just to run away from those kinds of things. He goes on to say, and pursue. Some translations say, follow after. The word means to literally hunt down, to follow after swiftly in order to catch. And so we have here a negative command, flee those kinds of things, verses 1 through 10, and then follow after these things. There's a negative as well as a positive command. And I have found that there's no safe distance at which we can stop fleeing from this world and its influences. The moment we stop, believe me, the world will catch up to us. And so we're to run away from the things of this world that would drag us back into the world. And we're to run in the opposite direction, but not just aimlessly. We are to run after God and after the things of God. Paul put it this way in speaking to the church in Rome. He said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that is, of course, a positive command. And he says, and do not be conformed to this world. In another place, he said, put off the world and put on Jesus Christ. So run away from the world, but at the same time, run towards the things of God. And see, if we stop running, the world, which is constantly chasing us down, trying to catch up to us, will catch up to us and get a hold upon us, and we will miss the mark, the goal, which is godliness, godlikeness, or likeness to Jesus. He says, flee these things and pursue or follow after righteousness, which is right outward behavior toward man and God. Follow after godliness. And that has to do with the inward attitude, of which the righteousness, the right attitude outwardly and actions between people or with people and with God comes from. He says, follow after faith. We need to learn how to trust God and trust God more and more all the time, having confidence in what he can do, in his provision, in his power, and in his promises. And we need to follow after love. We need to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and love others as ourselves. Believers as well as those that don't yet believe in Christ. Follow after patience. The word there is endurance or perseverance. It speaks of an unfailing loyalty to the cause of Christ, no matter what happens, no matter what the cost. Follow after gentleness or meekness. Now, to be meek here is to keep your composure, to stay calm when you're being wronged or opposed. And so instead of following after the things of this world and the things of the flesh, now we follow after the fruits of the Spirit. Those things have become true of our lives by staying close to Jesus. Righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And then he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. And so we're to fight for what we believe. That word fight is the Greek word agonizomai, where we get our English word agonize. It's talking about an athletic contest in which we struggle, we fight. And that word agonize describes the concentration, the discipline, the conviction, as well as the effort that we put forth in the proclamation of the gospel, both in preaching it and telling others about it, as well as living it. Now again, the present tense indicates here a continual fight, the fight of the believer to fight for what we believe, the faith. In writing to the church in Corinth, Paul said, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or moderate in all things. Now they do that to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight. And the fight we're in is in the spiritual conflict that we have with Satan's kingdom as we're seeking to further God's kingdom. We run up against his kingdom. There's this conflict. All in an effort to win people to Christ, to the kingdom of light and life, as opposed to the kingdom of death and darkness. So we collide with Satan's kingdom. We collide with this world and its influences against Christ. And it's a full battle. And Satan, of course, would like you and I to become a spiritual casualty. Now, he can't take away our salvation, but he can knock us out of the fight. He can take us out of our game. And then Paul says, lay hold on or take possession of. One translation says, fasten yourself to eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, when Paul tells Timothy to take hold of eternal life, he doesn't mean that Timothy isn't saved, that he doesn't already have eternal life. He means that as a believer, Timothy is to live his life with eternity in mind. Paul wanted Timothy to experience more of the eternal life that he already had in the here and now, not just to wait for it then. Jesus, in his prayer to God the Father, said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said, "But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize," or for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so God had called Timothy out of this world into Jesus Christ and into eternal life, and he's done the same for those of us that are born again who are saved. And so Timothy had confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why? For with the heart one believes unto salvation or to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That word confession is the Greek word homologeo. It means to say the same thing, to agree with God, to agree with what God says about himself, about sin, about us, and about his way and plan of salvation. And here it means to acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And most believe that what Paul here is talking about is Timothy's baptism, which happened in the presence of many witnesses, the time in which Timothy publicly confessed, gave witness to Jesus Christ. To confess, a good confession in front of many witnesses, is not only not to deny Jesus, but to actually declare Jesus Christ, and to do so openly as well as voluntarily. To make this kind of confession is to confess our sin, at the same time to confess our faith in Jesus as the only means of salvation. So Timothy, Paul says, you've been called of God. You confess Jesus Christ as your Lord in the presence of many witnesses. Now live it. Live in light of that truth and live like it. To the church in Colossae, Paul said, if then you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. And so we as men of God and as women of God are to live in light of eternity, into the truth of it. We need to set our minds on eternity and God rather than this earth and what's temporary. Not what this world argues about, not what this world and its possessions and everything, but on God and eternity. And so we're to flee this world, we're to follow after God, we are to fight for God's truth, and we are to fasten ourselves to eternity. This is God's call to every generation. We're all to do this. And then in verse 13, Paul says, I urge you in the sight of God. What an incentive. We need to remember that we stand here in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. Now, you know why Paul told Timothy that? Because Timothy could very well lose his life in this conflict, this fight. But not to worry, because God, who gives all life, he's on your side. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ was the first in the church to give witness to that truth and gave his life for it. He gave his life for it. He was really the first Christian martyr. He stood before Pilate. Pilate gave him an opportunity to get out of his crucifixion, and he said, there's no way. I am the Christ. And by the way, if mine were an earthly kingdom, I'd be fighting, but it's not an earthly kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. And Pilate, of course, turned away from the truth. But Jesus confessed a good confession. He lost his life for it in the good fight. But God raised him from the dead. And you know what, Timothy? If you happen to lose your life in this fight, this good fight, no problem. God will raise you from the dead at the proper time. Don't worry about it. But for right now, don't you dare back off. Don't you dare back down, not even an inch, you see. Timothy would be strengthened by God's presence, the reminder of it, as well as encouraged by Christ's example, and so are we. When the world is against us, when its ways and its influences are against us, we're encouraged by God, his strength, as well as encouraged by Christ's example. And then he says in verse 14, that you may keep this commandment, that's to fight the good fight, without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. So we're to observe this command, we're to persevere in it, we're to protect it, the whole while that we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. We're talking here, of course, about the rapture of the church. There's never been a better incentive to fight the good fight than the fact that Jesus Christ could come at any moment and take us home to be with him. Paul said to Titus, who was another pastor, he said, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we don't stop fighting until we die or we're raptured. Amen? Amen. Now, when's that going to be? Look at verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time. It's up to him. But for you and I right now, for Timothy, don't worry about that. You just keep up the good fight. Let God worry about the timing of it all. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Who is the blessed and only potentate. That word only is mono. He's the only one. I don't even know what potentate means, but isn't it a great word? It means ruler. The New American Standard says sovereign. We get the word dynasty from that. He is the one. The one that exercises supreme authority over all. Not Caesar, who, by the way, was worshipped at the time that Paul had written this to Timothy and would take your life if you didn't call him Lord. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is not only the King of all kings of all time, but he's also the Lord of all lords, wherever and whenever. We've got to sharpen our perspective. We've got to hold on to the fact that our Lord could come at any moment and bring that real eternal life. That's what life is all about. Not just the here and now. And it's real easy for us to begin to get caught up into this life, just trying to make a living, trying to do a little bit better for ourselves and our families. And before you know it, we're so caught up that we've been taken out of the race. Oh, we haven't lost our salvation, but we're not running. The world has caught up to us. Who alone, verse 16, has immortality? Jesus Christ, being God, is the only one who has intrinsic immortality. That word immortality literally means not able to die or deathlessness. The Phillips translation says the only source of immortality. He's the one who all immortal life comes from. Everything that's ever come into existence, and life as well as material creation, has been at the hand of Jesus Christ. And he took on human flesh in order that he could die. Because being God, he couldn't. But he rose again from the dead. And then Revelation 1:18, it says, and I am alive forevermore, never to die again. It's wonderful. Dwelling in inapproachable light. God is so holy that he can't be approached. He's so holy. Whom no man has seen or can see. God is a spirit. He's invisible. But Jesus took on human flesh. We're told in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, meaning Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus said to his disciples, you want to see the Father? Well, you've already seen him in me. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. But no one has ever seen God in his spiritual being or essence. To whom, he goes on to say, be honor and everlasting power, meaning dominion. And everyone said, amen. It's a great doxology here. Paul just waxes eloquent in just talking how wonderful Jesus is. We are to live our lives here and now in the light of eternity. That's what he's saying. Now, if we say that we're Christians and that we believe in the resurrection of the physical body from the dead, but we don't live like it, then our witness is blown, you see. Now in verses 17 through 19, how do we relate to money if we happen to have it? Now in verses 6 through 10, Paul told us that we're not to seek after money, we're not to covet what it can buy. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But now Paul addresses those who are believers and who God has entrusted with riches. Now, all of us as believers are stewards. What we have really belongs to God, and so we're given a responsibility to protect and manage what the Lord has given us, whether it's little or whether it's much. And so Paul says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, or meaning arrogant or conceited. Now, we're told in Ecclesiastes, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. We need to understand that if God has enriched us, it's the Lord. It's something that God has done. He goes on to say, nor to trust or base your hope in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's nothing at all wrong with having wealth, but in what you do with it is the idea. Psalm 62:10 says, if riches increase, then do not set your heart on them. Don't let your possessions possess you, you see. But those believers who are rich and are not to be arrogant of the fact, they're not to trust in their own wealth, but are to trust in the living God. We need to understand that there's nothing more uncertain in this life than riches, and a lot of us are finding out the hard way, are we not? Proverbs 23:5 says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away like an eagle towards heaven. And so if you are wealthy, then please understand that God has done it. And those of us that are not, evidently God knew that we couldn't handle it. I was reading the other day about Christina Onassis, the daughter of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, who inherited the Onassis shipping magnate's fortune. She inherited an annual income of $1 million a week. More than she knew what to do with. And she once dispatched her private jet to get a case of Diet Coke that she was out of. $30,000 it cost. Can you imagine that? And at one point was so desperate for company that she was paying her friends $30,000 a month just to spend time with her. She was so lonely. She died at the age of 37 of heart failure due to diet pills and barbiturates. Wealth is uncertain. And it certainly doesn't guarantee happiness. But in verse 18, meaning those that are rich in this life, let them do good. Use what they have for the good of others. That's what it's about. To the church in Galatia, Paul said, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. They that be rich in good works, or that they be rich in good works. God doesn't intend to give us material wealth in order to be hoarded. He says, ready to give, which is generous, willing, means always ready to share. And that word share is koinonia. Some of us, God has enriched so that we can help others around us. We're to be open-hearted, and because we are, we're to be open-handed. In fact, the Apostle John said this, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I believe the church is going to have more and more opportunity to take what it has and to share with those that don't have. And it's happening. Those in the church that are rich are to need to share with those who are in need. That's God's way. And then verse 19:4. By doing so, they are storing up for themselves a good foundation, that word is a fund, for the time to come. Again, we're to be living in the light of eternity, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The New American Standard says, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the fact that this is life indeed. Not just this life, but the life to come. The New Revised Standard says, the life that really is. Life. And so those of us Christians that are rich in this life are to live this life in the light of eternity, using our wealth for the good of others and for the cause of the gospel, which pays, of course, eternal dividends. And we all know that wealth is relative. We can all sit here and say, you know, I don't have the kind of money that some people have, but you don't have to go far in our world to figure out that we're wealthy. We're very wealthy. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. You won't be so concerned about what's happened in the stock market yesterday, because your is reserved. And Peter put it this way, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. See, we can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead by using it to further the kingdom of God now. It was Jim Elliot, a godly missionary, that said, he is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what it's for. One translation says it this way, we should be rich in good works and should give happily to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given us. By doing so, we will be storing up real treasure for ourselves in heaven. It is the only safe investment for eternity. Boy, is that true. And so, we Christians who are rich, we need to invest in eternity. Showing the world that we really believe. You know, how can you say, well, this is what it's all about for me, but live as though this is all there is on this earth, you see. Again, we blow our witness if we live that way. But if we Christians who are rich use what we have for the furtherance of the kingdom and to help those around us, then we give witness to the fact that this isn't all there is, and we believe it. Now, last but not least, how do we relate to the truth which has been committed to our trust? That's verses 20 to 21. And see, if we fail to take God's word seriously, the truth he's given us, whether by careless interpretation or by careless living, we fail to take God seriously. And if the church fails to take God's word seriously, then why should the world, you see? So this is so important. And in fact, the most important measure of any church is how it handles the word of God. And so Paul says in verse 20, O Timothy, guard. And that word there, it's a word used for the keeping of valuables in the same safe place. He says, guard what was committed to your trust. Now that word committed means to make a deposit. It's a legal term, meaning to place something in another's trust for safekeeping. And the idea here is that God, when Timothy got saved, God had deposited with Timothy the gospel truth, the word of God, and Timothy was to guard it with his life as well as pass it on to others. Sound doctrine backed up by sound living. Now, there's nothing more valuable to the church than the word of God. Without it, there's no life. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are words of life. They're spirit and life. And so we have a duty to fulfill. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul had been given, when he was saved, a trust. He was to guard the truth of God and pass it on to others. He was given a deposit of the truth. And then in 1 Timothy 1:18, it says, this charge I commit to you. And so now Paul passed on this truth as well as a commitment to it to Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, these things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. And so Timothy was to pass that truth on. We have God's truth not to hoard it up, but to pass it on. And we guard the faith by believing the word of God, first of all, by studying the word of God, by obeying the word of God, by proclaiming the word of God, by defending the word of God, if necessary, and passing it on to the next generation at all cost. And again, if we don't think it's important above all, then why should the world? And so there's a duty to fulfill, but we notice there's also a danger to avoid as well. He says, avoiding the profane and vain babblings. Again, the godless chatter about things that are not important, that can't be justified from the Bible, and contradictions, meaning opposing arguments. So avoid all the debates over controversial issues, which is falsely called knowledge. It's not really knowledge. What it really is foolishness. There are things that certain people in the church get caught up with that are just a waste of time. Living Bible says, keep away from foolish arguments with those who boast of their knowledge and thus prove their lack of it. It's false. And then verse 21, Paul says, by professing it, these that profess to have this special knowledge, some have strayed concerning the faith. They have wandered away. They get so wrapped up in their little controversial issue and their little sidetrack on the truth and little slant to it that they miss the main thing. Those who are fond of all of these kinds of things are in great danger, Paul says, of straying away from the faith. Those that, you know, advance human reason over biblical truth are in danger of falling away from the faith. And rather than helping people spiritually, they're just trying to parade what they know. It really end up being blind, leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. And then Paul ends this letter by saying, grace be with you. Simple thing, but that you is not singular now, it's plural. It's for all of us. Does anybody here need grace? Need God to give you what you don't deserve and you can't earn? You know, and it's not only true that we need grace, otherwise we can't survive. In fact, it's by grace through faith that we're saved. Not only do we need grace, but we need to extend grace to other people, don't we? It's a wonderful way to end a letter. May God just give you grace upon grace and just keep pouring it out on you. And then, what's the last word here? Amen. Amen. That's right. We need it. So all of us Christians are responsible to preserve and pass on to the next generation the God's word. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it. And brothers and sisters, our behavior needs to match what we say we believe. If we say one thing and behave another way, then the world won't have any reason at all to listen to what we say. And so the world and the things that we have to deal with while we're in this world, work and money and possessions and everything, that's the arena in which we live out our Christianity. And that's why these things are so important. And why are they so important? Because God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's so important that we don't live our Christian lives just flippantly. Our behavior is important because the world's watching us, aren't they? And the world is looking for something. And we have that something. We have a hope because we know. Once we get saved, we know where we've come from, we know what we're doing here, and we know where we're going. And all of a sudden, life makes sense. The whole world is watching us making judgments about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be on our best behavior. Our God is coming soon. Amen? Well, we're sad that we're leaving our time in 1 Timothy, but excited, on the other hand, that we'll be starting 2 Timothy here shortly. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to pray first of all for those who are here this morning and they may not know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, they've been watching, they've been listening, and maybe they're even wanting to believe. Lord, would you show them that it's by faith alone that we're saved, not by performance, at least not their performance, but we're saved by trusting in and believing in what Jesus did on the cross. He died for our sins, proving that he was God by raising from the dead, proving that our sins have been washed away, that we've been justified because he rose from the dead. Lord, would you impress that truth upon anybody here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior? And Lord, we who are believers, we've already made that confession. We've already trusted you for our salvation. Lord, would you help us to now live these things, to begin to live our lives in light of eternity, to run away from the world that's trying to catch up with us, and at the same time to run after godliness, after you and the things of God. Help us to do that, Lord. Lord, help us to love you and help us to love the world around us. And thank you, Lord, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we thank you for these truths, Lord, and we do so in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, Amen.